You take your Bibles this morning and turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6. We come to the end this morning of Nehemiah 6 as we finish off the first half of Nehemiah. This becomes a transition point. The wall was finished. What we looked at last week, we're looking at the continued issues that are going on. But now as we finish this up and move into chapter 7 next week, we will transition to life inside the kingdom as the wall is finished and the rest of the book is dedicated to reform of their worship there with inside the temple. But this morning, we want to focus upon verses 17 through 19, but let's go ahead and begin with verse 15 as we read the Word of God this morning. Let us hear God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehonan had taken a daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The Lord bless the reading of his word. As we talked about last week, we had that kind of bridge. Problems, 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 problems. We finished the wall, yay, problems. And we're right back to it. And here we have the continued problems with Tobiah. Now, the issues here in this verse is really the language here focuses not upon this as just something that happened after the wall was completed, but more that these things continued all the way through and continued on after the wall was completed. But this morning we want to look at the way in which the enemies of the gospel become the friends of Christians. Or as we've titled the sermon this morning, Nice Guys in Sheep's Clothing. You know, our world, we have a problem today, don't we? We look at people and we have two ways of describing people. I know I'm being a little bit reductionistic, but think about it for a moment. We usually look at people in one of two ways. We either say, boy, he's a really nice guy, or he's Hitler. We don't have a lot of middle ground, do we? Either the person is a vile, evil person that we can have absolutely nothing to do with, or they're a nice guy and let's just ignore all the problems. The problem is so often people that are the enemies of the gospel aren't Hitlers. They're not these evil, vile, you know, we see fangs being bared and stuff like that, but instead they're nice guys. They've got smiles and charm and charisma, and we like them. And then our tendency is to overlook and ignore all the problems. At the same time, we don't want to make a stand against them because, hey, if I take a stand against this nice guy, then everybody will think I'm Hitler. And can't have that happening. And so we end up in problems. It's really easy to take stands when someone is truly evil. When they're a wolf with no sheep's clothing, well, we have no trouble taking stands at all. But wolves in sheep's clothing is harder to stand against. And when it's a nice guy in sheep's clothing, then it's really difficult. But sometimes we have to be challenged. We have to remember it's not about the clothing and it's not about the smiles. It's not about the personality. It's about truth. Is this person standing for truth? Are they holding to truth? Or are they living and teaching a false doctrine? Nice guys only have smiles, but they're still wolves if they are teaching false doctrine. Our theme this morning is that sometimes in the defense of Scripture, we must stand against nice guys and even friends. Our main points are, can't we all get along? He's our friend, and he's really a nice guy or a good guy. Let's think about, can't we all get along? On the one hand, we can think about our world and for millennia, our world has been torn apart, has it not? Wars and strife and tensions within nations and fights and this and that. But the reality is that everybody liked constant war. I mean, the reality is, no, most of us, what do? We're always looking for ways to make the peace. While the hard-nosed guy who is uncompromising and sticks to his beliefs becomes the guy we look up to in some places if he's our friend, and the guy we despise if he's not. But the average person, the common person, is looking for middle ground. He's looking for a way to bring people together, to end the strife, end the fighting, and end the wars. But the reality is our world continues on in strife, and often because we're so focused upon ending things that we forget, we fail to end what needs to be ended. In our passage this morning, we see the wall has been completed, but the difficulties continue. Because one of the primary opponents, remember we had three opponents going throughout, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. One of those, Tobiah, is heavily connected with the people of Israel and inside Jerusalem. He is a friend, a family member, and as such, an awful lot of the Jewish leaders are doing everything they can to bring about a peace accord between him and Nehemiah. Verse 17, we read, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them." What do they want? They wanted to just get along. Let's get along. Tobiah's our friend. He's our buddy. You know, he's my son-in-law. Nehemiah, we love you, but let's just get along. Let's figure out a way so that you, Nehemiah, can continue to be our governor, and Tobiah, our friend, can all work together, can live in the same city, and there can be no problems. Tobiah had a Jewish wife, a Jewish daughter-in-law. His sons had Jewish names. He, to some level or another, worshipped the Lord, not probably in the way it ought to be done, but at least he gave outward signs of serving the Lord by naming his sons with Jewish names. Why would we want to get along with this guy? At the same time, many of his supporters helped with the wall. They were friends with Nehemiah. Some of the very names we see here as the people helping him were also see listed as people leading to build sections of the wall. The problem for these nobles in Jerusalem was not that they were against Nehemiah. They supported Nehemiah. They liked the idea of the wall being built. They recognized there needed to be a wall to protect themselves. At the same time, they didn't want the separation of Nehemiah. Nehemiah wanted a more sovereign Jewish state, separate from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And that they didn't want. For them, Nehemiah had some good ideas, but he was too radical, too extreme, too far out there. He was creating too much division, too much separation, too much distinction. And as such, they wanted to try to bring things together. Find some unity. Find common ground. Find the ability to have both Nehemiah and Tobiah within the walls of Jerusalem working together. Now, there's a large degree in which this is understandable. I mean, think about it. We're going to look at a lot of passages here in just a moment. But think about how often Scripture emphasizes love and unity. It's not a passing statement in Scripture. Let's look at some passages. Psalm 133 in verse 1. We're going to be flipping all over the place, so I hope your fingers are warmed up. But Psalm 133 and verse 1. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Tobiah was a brother, wasn't he? At least in a physical sense. His wife was part of the priestly family. His sons married into the priestly family. He was a brother. Wouldn't it be good for them all, Nehemiah and Tobiah, to dwell together? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." And then verse 3, "eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here we see this declaration. Walk together in unity because we are all part of one body. Then 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then John 17 and verse 20. Go back a little ways here. John 17 and verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through your name, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then go back to John 13 and verse 55. And I wrote, I'm sorry, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And we could go on, but this is a theme throughout Scripture, is it not? Be unified. Love one another. Be one. Come together. And at the same time, too often in our world, we end up ignoring these commands. We ignore all of this, and in the name of discernment, and we cause all kinds of divisions and schisms in the church. And we also need to keep in mind, love and unity isn't based strictly on people who look like me and think like me and act like me. If it was all about people who were just like me, there wouldn't be a need to constantly remind us that we need to be unified, would there? Do we have people? We have problems getting along with people who think just like us. No, that's pretty easy. What's difficult is getting along and having unity with people who don't think like me, don't look like me, don't act like me. That's where it gets difficult. Think about our confessions of faith for a moment. It's often, we'll talk about the other side of this in a moment. We think about them for a moment. They're often accused of being divisive and separating people out. But the reality is they were an attempt to bring people together. Our confessions are an attempt to distill doctrine down to its most basic level. To remember that we don't agree on everything. That even the framers of their confessions didn't agree on everything. What we have in the confessions is what they could agree on. The reality is we have differences. We have distinctions. And we are still called to find unity. To find ways of coming together. So how then should we view people like Nehemiah? People who aren't interested in finding compromise. Who are so committed to taking their stands that they are willing to create division in the land. Well, the reality is that Christ is the answer. Now, he's the answer in two different ways we want to consider this morning. He is the answer as both an example, but he's also the answer as the grounds. He is an example of the grounds of our unity, as well as an example of the times when we must divide. Think about Christ first as an example. I mean, what is Christ for the most people in our world today? What is he known for? He's known for preaching love and unity. I mean, we think about it, if we go from all the way through the Gospels, from front to back, we see a constant theme of love. Love one another. Love one another. We just read a couple passages where he's talking about love, commanding his disciples to be unified, those taught by his disciples to be unified. Some get so focused upon those commands, they miss large sections, though. On the one hand, yes, we are called to love and called to unity, but Christ also didn't have any trouble drawing lines and being divisive. He came to the Pharisees and hit all kinds of names for the Pharisees, didn't he? I mean, think about it for a moment. If in our world, if we talked about people, even our greatest enemies, the way Christ talked to the Pharisees, we would be viewed as the most divisive, problematic people in the world, with sinful hatred and division. And yet this is what Christ did. The Pharisees needed to be divided from. But let's think about the Pharisees for a moment. You know, we look at it, well, they deserved it. They were these evil, vile people. Yeah, that's what we have in Scripture. But are you aware that if you were a Jewish person in the first century, the Pharisees were the epitome of the nice guys? We actually have several resources besides Scripture talking about the Pharisees. They all speak of them very highly. It's only Scripture that is negative on them. Why is this? Well, I think it's the point of our sermon this morning. There are nice guys in sheep's clothing, but in reality they're wolves. They look nice on the outside, but inside, as Christ would say, they were full of dead man's bones, white as sepulchres. Christ didn't stop there. He went to the temple, turned the temple into a house of commerce, grabs his whip, drives out the money changers. Probably did it twice. It looks like there's a little bit of debate upon this, whether there's just one account that's placed in two different places, or there's one account in the Synoptics and another account in the Gospel of John. I lean towards the latter. That he actually did this twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end. They didn't learn their lesson, so he did it again. Christ did not have trouble being divisive. But when are we to be divisive? We can look at these examples and say, okay, yeah, there's a time, but what is that time? Well, that comes back to the second thing we want to look at with Christ, and that is him as the grounds for division. According to John chapter 14 and verse 6, Christ is the only way to the Father. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here we see this great statement. This is the grounds. It is Christ himself. In John chapter 17, we read a moment ago, the grounds for our unity that he calls, have them be unified like we are unified. He says that the grounds for that are the word of truth. How do we know when to divide? Well, it's when somebody is separating from the truth, and the truth especially of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. On the one hand, we can look at this then, and our tendency is to go to situations like this and come along and say, well, it's the gospel. The gospel is the grounds. We'll separate when somebody's in violation of the gospel. Well, there's a sense in which that is absolutely true. It is the gospel that is the ultimate ground that we need to be willing to separate over. The problem is, most people who say stuff like that are reductionistic in what they teach the gospel is. The gospel is not merely saying, I like Jesus and I prayed a prayer. Matthew 28 reminds the gospel is much, much fuller than that. In verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is the evangelism, but then what are we to do? What is the gospel? It is to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. The gospel is not reductionistic. It is the breadth of Christian teaching. It is Christ in the fullness of his ministry. It is the fullness of his work. Not simply some reductionistic, well, I believe in Jesus, I like Jesus. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that, you know, we have this big movie coming out, The Shack, and there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians flocking to see this. And one of the excuses of it is constantly, well, it makes me closer to God. I was discussing with some friends the other night, I made this statement, but that's false. If it's false doctrine, it can't make you closer to God. It can't. If it's not teaching about the one true and living God, it isn't helping you get closer to God. And therefore, it must be stood against. That's just one example of many. But it's not this idealized, abstract, I believe in God. For as Peter reminds us, belief in God is, we believe in God, we do well. Even the demons fear and tremble. We are called to love and unity. But the grounds of our love and unity is Christ. It is the Scripture. It is ultimately truth. We must stand for truth. Yes, we want to get along. We want to work together. We want to be able to be friends, to bring things together. And our goal in life should be doing everything we can to bring the people of God to the truth and being united together. But there comes a time when we say we just can't get along, because truth is more important. There is no unity unless it is unity grounded upon truth. This brings us to our second point this morning, and our next 2 points will be much shorter than the first one. But I want to move on to our second point. He is our friend. One of the biggest challenges that we have in standing for truth is when our friends and family are on the other side. When their friends and family are the ones that are teaching that which is false, our tendency is to try to overlook it, ignore it, so that we can continue to maintain those relationships. We've already mentioned this in a little more detail. Tobiah was married, was deeply involved in life in Jerusalem. We see here in verse 18 that there were many, he had many oaths with the people. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era. His son Jehonan had taken a daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. The oaths here have more than just marital oaths. It also talks about commercial oaths as well. We can see from the picture that we get from Nehemiah is that he was heavily involved, both married into the people, but also dealing commerce with them. Marriage is really tying him with the priestly class, his commerce tying him with the nobles, the ruling class. Tobiah was involved with the people. He was their friend. He was their family member. He was one of them in many, many ways. And so all of this is centered upon their difficulty in trying to sever ties. Now, we qualify the need to make stands with the need to also remember that we're called to love and unity. As we think about needing to stand against friends, we need to also remember that it is not always a bad thing to have friends with people who are not just like us. The reality is our goal should be to have a variety of friends. I attended a Presbyterian seminary. This was one of the great benefits. We didn't agree on everything. Now, the breadth of truth we had absolute agreement on. But there's a lot of things that we, around the edges, that we did not. Attending such a seminary sharpened both of us. As I would talk to my classmates who were of differing views, we were able to sharpen one another. We can think about it in a more physical thing with race. Good to have friends of a variety of races. And not just, I mean, in our world, we talk a lot about too often of token friends. You know, I get this person from this race, or my token friend. No, I mean, real friends. So we get to understand other people's viewpoints. So we get to understand where people are coming from. We appreciate them. We love them. We care for them. The reality is we get to know other people, races, theology, different things like that. We begin to appreciate where they are. We have our own weaknesses exposed. Our own bad attitudes, our own bad theology gets corrected. And so when we talk about the need to take stands against friends, it is not to say that we need to make sure we never have a friend who isn't just like us. In fact, we should have the exact opposite approach. We should be looking for diversity in our friendship. As a church, we should be seeking diversity as much as we can within the confines of truth. We want variety. The problem is when seeking diversity and seeking friendship overrides truth. Proverbs chapter 27 reminds us the need to have friends that will challenge us. Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then Psalm 141. Psalm 141. And verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it, yet my prayers continually against their evil deeds. We see this contrast. It is good to be confronted by the righteous. It is good when our friends come to us when we are in error and say, "You are in error. You need to correct your ways." We must always be praying against both ours and everyone and our friends' evil deeds. True friendship addresses error True friendship brings correction, even when it's good friends and good men. Think for a moment. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 15. Here we have the story. Paul's kind of giving his background, but he gives the story about his confrontation with Peter. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct, I was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Don't want to spend much time on the actual problem here, what Peter's error was. I want to focus upon, here's Peter. He's one of the leaders of the church. He, along with Paul, is one of the primary men that is helping the gospel go around the world. God has raised him up and used him, and yet he is still in error. Paul says, I withstood him to his face. I drew a line. You're wrong. You're out here, you're living like a Gentile because you understand that it's your freedom, but then you're forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews because you're afraid of the Jews. You're in sin, and stop it. Incidentally, the other place we want to turn deals with Peter as well. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Here we see Christ has proclaimed what is coming to him, that he will be put to death. Matthew 16. Matthew 10 is in a moment. Matthew 16 and verse 23. Peter's response, though, to Peter is important. Keep in mind, this is just after Christ has just told Peter earlier, you know, you confess Christ upon this rock, by confession, I will build my church. And then just a few verses later, Christ turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. He's just been praised for his good belief, his good confession. But then he sins, and Christ calls him Satan. Again, he's a good man. He's going to be used greatly of God. But there was a point in time when he needed to be opposed. He needed to be stood against and condemned. Luke 14 and Matthew chapter 10 remind us of the need to be willing to separate even from our family. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, we're told, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then Luke 14 and verse 26, we read, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Here we see in these passages the reality that Christ must have preeminence. Friendships are wonderful things. Families are even better. God has called us to live in community. We'll be looking at that a lot next week. We're to have family and friends in the body of Christ. We're to live in unity and love. But our love of truth and our love of Christ must transcend all of that. Even the closest relationships, wife and child, must be put aside for service of the kingdom. And if family must be put aside, how much more so our friends? We need to be careful. It is not our duty to be constant heresy hunters. We have too much of this world. People going around in the name of discernment and heresy hunting and things like that, just raising division all over the place. We're not called to just constantly seek division, but we are called to know the truth and to stand for it. Because if we look at our bad point, there's a lot of times we're told people are just really good guys, really good people. Our sermon title this morning points to this idea that often we get caught up looking at what we perceive to be good and miss the evil. We go back to our text in verse 19 this morning. It says, "They also spoke of his good deeds in my presence, reported my words to him, and Tobias sent letters to make me afraid." What's going on here? They come to Nehemiah. Tobias is a great guy. I mean, look at his good works. Look at all this good that he does. How can you even think about being dismissive of him? And of course, then they take everything Nehemiah says and report it right back to Tobiah. And then Tobiah reminds Nehemiah and tries to terrify him. Now, on the one hand, and I think the point that I want to convey this morning is sometimes we don't see the bad letters. Sometimes when we are looking at people, all we see are the smiles. We see the good works. We see the good things that someone does, and we are deceived. Sometimes it's because they're just nice people. You know, it is possible to cheat error and do it very nicely and be very nice about it. And that's the problem. You know, it's really easy, again, to when we see the fangs of that wolf peeking out underneath there, we can recognize this is a wolf. And sometimes people come and they don't even have a sheepskin on. But sometimes we can't find things. All we ever find is smiles. They're the nicest people around, at least as far as we can ever see. But the question is, are they teaching truth? Tobias' defenders just saw good. They were lost in what's often called the cult of personality. He's a nice guy. Look at the good he's done. He's mostly orthodox. That's a minor issue. You're just being divisive. How often have we heard these types of things said? These are some of the ways that we overlook real issues in order to defend and follow personalities. But neither personality or charisma are primary qualifications for a Christian leader. Now think about that for a moment. Go to the qualifications of an elder or deacon. In the pastoral epistles, find charisma or personality in there. Find where it says he's a really nice guy. But yet, think about it. How often in this world do we hear that as the very first qualification for a pastor? He was a nice guy. It doesn't hurt to be a nice guy. We should be nice, and we should have charisma, or it can be helpful. Those are some good things, good qualities, but those aren't primary qualifications of a leader in God's church. Rather, the most important qualification is, does he follow the truth? Is he committed to sound doctrine, we're told in Timothy? The history of the church has a wake of destruction from people who followed personality, family, and friendship. Because too often, we examine people only to find smiles, and we stop there. Again, sometimes all they have is smiles. Sometimes those smiles are just, or the fangs are just covered well. Sometimes we'll never find the fangs, although in Tobias' case, they were manifest. But we need to stand for truth. We talked earlier about our confessions being a unity doctrine. Document designed to bring people who don't agree on everything together. At the same time, they're also helpful in this, though, in division as well. Because they help declare to us what is important, what we need to hold to. I am amazed today at even our Reformed world, where Catholic, and I mean Catholic here with a small c, just the universal church, Catholic Orthodoxy, is being rejected left and right. even amongst some in Reformed circles. And all you hear is, well, he's a nice guy. Look at what the good that he's done. But Christ reminds us in Mark chapter 10. Remember the story there? The young man comes to him and says to him, good teacher. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, Christ looks at him and says, there is none good but one. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And here's the point. The best of our earthly teachers are not good men. None of us are good. I'm not good. No one sitting here is good. There's only one that is good, and that is Christ. It is Him alone that is good. We are only as good as we follow in His Word and we follow His truth. We are only able ministers so long as we proclaim the truth of His Word. At any point we depart into our own world, we are not good. We are wolves. On the one hand, we do need to remember that there must be room for disagreement in this world. None of us has perfect truth. None of us has all the answers. None of us has full doctrine. But we cannot let that lack of perfection in this world allow us to deny absolute truth. There still is only one true doctrine. We may not have it perfectly, but there is still only one. Truth isn't up for debate. It is not up for whatever I want it to be. And with that, then, love of man cannot stand between our love of God. Conclusion this morning. On the one hand, to a degree, this sounds simple. Stand for truth. But how do we know? When do we stand for truth? Because the reality is we know it's not simple, don't we? We've lived in this world. We know that it's more difficult than that. The answer is still somewhat simple. Know the truth and pray for wisdom. Immerse yourself in truth. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Attend to the means of grace. Know the truth. And then when people stand up and they're teaching falsehood, stand. Be firm. At that point, it's not us that are divisive. It is the Word of God that draws a line. And those that reject it divide from the truth. Let us remain faithful. And remember that it is not the smiles that make the man, but his adherence to the truth. Let us pray.